In our culture, obedience is seen as a weakness. It's seen as a means of oppression. It's the last thing that we want to do. We have a native instinct not to obey any authority. That's certainly not true of everyone, but in all of us there is that rebellious instinct. And in a democracy like ours, one of the downsides is, especially with radical individualism, we want our own way. We really don't want to submit. What we see in the Bible, though, is just the opposite, is that obeying lawful authority, which ultimately comes from God, is healthy. It's healthy. It's important. And as we saw last Lord's Day, when we follow God's holy laws, we are doing that which He created us to do. And so we saw two things 2 weeks ago when we looked at this commandment, the fifth commandment. We are called to obey all lawful authority. And secondly, the family is the school of authority, teaching parents to exemplify respect for authority in love, and that their children should honor their parents. So in the home, we have the basic school of authority, which when learned there, will go and it will extend out into all other areas of obedience to authority. But now we want to focus on this wonderful promise that's attached. It's mysterious. It's the first commandment with promise. Of the Ten Commandments, it's the only commandment that has this promise attached to it, that it will go well with you. It's a pervasive, large promise. It's basically promising us, as the title of the sermon has it, life. So how does this work in terms of grace, in terms of the Old Covenant? And verse 2 points would be that death is for the disobedient and life is for the obedient. Very important to understand this fundamental principle. And so if we look at the works principle in the Mosaic Covenant, we see that this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where there was a covenant of works, where God said basically, obey me and you will have life. And we see there would have been a progression from the sealing of that obedience, that is, passing the probation test, especially that test when the evil one came in the form of a serpent into the garden. If that had been passed, then Adam would have been allowed to eat of the tree of life and enter into eternal life. Well, we know that that was not in God's mysterious plan, but that's the principle that was at work there in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. And we know that He broke the covenant, but nonetheless, perfect obedience is the ideal condition of God's people. And as long as Adam was obeying God, He was blessing him in the garden, it went well with him, and he lived in the land. We don't know how long he actually was there. The Bible simply doesn't tell us that, but we know that obedience is necessary for salvation. Now, if that's all we had to say, then we'd go, oh, well, that leaves me out because I'm a sinner. How does that work? Well, let's keep looking, because if you go to Paul's understanding of the Mosaic Covenant, it does bring some echoes of Eden into it. There is the land flowing with milk and honey. There is a place where the Lord says, obey me and live. If you obey, you will be blessed. You will stay in the land. And so there are echoes of that covenant in Eden. And Paul interprets it this way when he says this in Romans 10. And I'm going to skip one little section there. I'm just going to read to give you the gist of the whole passage. He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But righteousness based on faith says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the principle is this, that you can't have salvation and life and blessing with God without righteousness. But after the fall, everyone is born a sinner. We still have to have righteousness to be saved, but it can't come from us. And that's why Paul is saying the principle of works, and he's quoting Leviticus 18:5, says, do this and live is a principle which for sinners leads inexorably to death. There is no other way. But Paul says, we preach a different means of attaining and achieving or receiving righteousness. It's the righteousness that God gives as a gift. That's the righteousness that saves. And so Paul later in Romans says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, another way of putting it is we could say accurately, and we have to be careful to explain it, that we are saved by works, not ours, but Christ's. And that's how we inherit glory. And so someone had to inherit the glory land for us. And that's one of the great lessons of the Mosaic Covenant. All we see there is a pretty much a steady progress of sin and idolatry. And eventually they're taken away, first the 10 tribes to Assyria, and then the last two, Benjamin and Judah, to Babylon in the 6th century B.C. It's a tragedy. What happens there? It reminds us of the tragedy of what happened in Eden. And the Lord drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, east of Eden, because of their disobedience. But they weren't left, neither Adam and Eve or the nation of Israel, without hope. Because we are told in Deuteronomy 31:20, for when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise them and break my covenant. So this was a breakable covenant which looked forward to and showed us the need of a covenant that is not breakable. A covenant that is one for us, as it were, and we call that in our theology the covenant of grace. We needed an unbreakable covenant. Jeremiah says this. This was the covenant that they broke. But the new covenant is going to be one that will bring righteousness and it will not be broken. A difference between the two ways of getting righteousness: by obedience, our obedience, impossible, or by the obedience of Christ, which has already been accomplished for us. And so we also have here in the Old Covenant, in the Mosaic Covenant, the typology of final judgment. How many stonings are there? How many executions are there for disobeying the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament history? Almost none. Why? This was meant to be a type looking forward to final judgment where there is absolute justice. If you don't have righteousness, you are judged and condemned and sent into outer darkness. And our righteousness, therefore, that we receive is the righteousness of our Savior. That is the only righteousness that will save sinners. And so sin earns death, period. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so church discipline in the New Covenant warns of this. Notice that there are no stonings in the New Covenant. There's one potential one which Jesus intervenes in as the transition between old and new is taking place. But he points out to those who were ready to stone the woman taken in adultery that if they're without sin, then they can throw stones. And of course, they all sheepishly walked away. Because the whole point of the new covenant now is that Jesus has come to give us righteousness. And those who are excommunicated from the church are put out of the church because they refuse to repent and follow that righteousness which is gifted to them, and because they are being shown a place of danger. And so Paul says, you need to warn him, outside of the church there is no possibility ordinarily of salvation. And so the warning in 1 Corinthians 5 is to get them to come back into the church. Excommunication is a kind of prefiguring of final judgment. That's how serious that is. And think of how unserious most Christians are even about membership in the church. It's a very important business. But the point here is that the wages of sin is death. Disobedience ends in only one place, death, and everlasting death at that. Life comes to the obedient. And so here we see how healthy, how important, how vital it is. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can we get eternal life in Christ? Because he obeyed perfectly. Perfectly, personally, permanently. He never ceased to obey throughout all of his life in this world. And that's the only reason that his death on the cross was acceptable to God. And so in Christ, we are called, of course, to obedience. He knows that we will never be perfectly obedient in this life. He knows that we have a struggle. That's why he gave us this gift of eternal life. But he also plants in our souls, like we were saying this morning in adult Sunday school, when we become Christians, when we are born again of the Spirit, what does it do? It creates in us a hunger to know God, because we know that he is wonderful, and that whatever is wonderful about our humanity is because he is wonderful. And so imagine a world of perfect obedience. Because obedience has almost a nasty sound in our culture now. But in the Bible, it's health. A world of obedience to God is heaven. That's what it is, pure and simple. There's no sin, no hatred, no lovelessness, no broken covenants, no wickedness. It's gone. No murder, no lies and deception and alienation. That is heaven. Obedience is heaven. And when we are in heaven, we will never struggle with obedience again. But we learn, begin now, even now, to learn based on the grace of our God to obey his commandments, because they are the ways of love and peace. And so God blesses our obedience in Christ. Even in its imperfection, he blesses us. He blessed Abraham. Look at, he says at the end of Abraham's life, he breathed his last and died in a good old age. An old man and full of years was gathered to his people. Interesting statement. Gathered to his people. Yes, he went into the heavenly realm, that mysterious realm that the Bible is constantly talking about, to be with his Lord and with those who had died before him. And so we see this also a hint of God's grace in that Mosaic covenant. If we read from Deuteronomy, it said, and the land that the Lord your God is giving you. It was a gift to them. And of course, they turned to idols and they forfeited the land. But God gave them a gift, and he gives us the gift of the land. He gives us the gift of everlasting life and of eternal health in Christ. And so we move then from the land to the earth in Christ. And that's why I wish they had been sensitive to that biblical theology in translating Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. But it's land, it would be better for earth, because it means that wherever we are, God blesses us. Now, it's in a temporary way here. It doesn't mean, look at people who are being murdered for Christ. There are young people, children, we're told, that are being slaughtered there in northern Iraq as the Islamic State takes over. And as believers, their life is awfully short. And we lament that, rightly. But the fact is that it proves to us, too, that this promise of life has to do with beginning here and all of eternity, however long our lives on this earth are. And notice that the land is that gives us the type, what we might call the typology of heaven. Listen to the language that Palestine, that the land of Israel, is described with. Leviticus 20, for example. You shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who have separated you from the peoples. A land flowing in milk and honey. Ezekiel 26, it's referred to as the glory of all lands, or the way that Meredith Klein used to refer to it is the glory land. It's the heaven land. It's the celestial city of Pilgrim's Progress. It's a place of abundance, of riches, of life everlasting. That's the picture that we have. Deuteronomy 7 says it beautifully as well. The Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. Now, who are the fathers here? It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we read this morning from Hebrews chapter 11 that the land, the country, the city that Abraham was longing for was not one on earth. He never had the land. He had a little plot which was ironically a cemetery, because the real land is yet to come, the glory land. But this land is a picture of that. And he gives this wonderful description there of just of health in every area. Health in flocks, health in human life, and in family. And so we are told then in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents and with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's the city, and that's the city, of course, that Christ has won for us. The earth is the realm of Messiah's reign. He has won back the earth from the deception of the evil one who came into the garden and worked rebellion into Adam and Eve, disobedience. And now the second Adam comes to give us the earth as our inheritance. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek, by the way, that's another word that our culture has kind of, it's devalued it. Meek means sort of kind of a milquetoast weakness. Meekness in the Bible is the strength and the power that comes from submitting to God. Moses was the meekest man in all Israel, we're told. That's power. But it's God's power. It's not Moses. It's not Moses summoning the strength. It's Moses submitting to the source of his strength. That's where life is, in Christ. And so we inherit the earth. He didn't create the earth for nothing, just to do away with it at the end of history. He created the earth for us to dwell in. And now, instead of just two people, for a multitude to dwell in the world, in the cosmos that he has created. What that will be like, we have a foretaste of. But in other ways, it's almost hard to imagine. What we know for sure is that it will be a place without sin and without death. Mortality will no longer dog us. Sin will no longer undermine our obedience. The second Adam is the one that we inherit everlasting life and this reward for. And think of what it was said of Moses in Hebrews 11, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What is the reward? The reward is the promise of everlasting life. The reward is the new heavens and the new earth that we've inherited in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, have you trusted him? Do you trust him now? I know that everyone in this room is someone that has given great evidence of trusting. But why are we here tonight? Why did we bother to come to church to worship, to hear the word of the Lord and praise him with hymns? Because we need to be strengthened in that trust, in that commitment, every day of our lives. And he, as we think about obeying the fifth commandment, has anyone in this room obeyed that perfectly or near perfectly? No. We've fallen woefully short of submitting to all God-given authority, beginning with our parents. But Jesus died to save us from our disobedience. He died to save us from every way that we broke the fifth commandment. He died on the cross to save us from that. And you need to be assured of that. And then secondly, that there's no inheritance without him. Listen to what First Peter says in 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So it's so amazing. We're going in adult Sunday school again. I think most of you were there in the class. But to remind you of what was said is that the world around us looks at the study of God, knowing God, as like, this is irrelevant. It's useless knowledge. It doesn't have any relevance to our lives. And Packer's point is, it has relevance to all of life, and especially to the future. This is very concrete language that Peter speaks in. Listen to what he says again. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is history. It's not some wild dream of religious fanatics. And to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And notice that it says, who by God's power are being guarded, how? Through faith. Nothing here to see with our eyes that gives us evidence of this everlasting inheritance. It's all known by faith in what we learn through the Word of God. That's what sustains us. That's why we have the means of grace. That's why we have the Lord's Supper that seals faith and the realities of the inheritance. And remember that what Jesus says regarding the wine, he says, I'm not going to drink this with you. When? Until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It's yet, there's something glorious that's yet to happen, and this is meant to sustain you until you get there. I've won everlasting life for you, but it needs to be sustained. And then we ought to practice not only to trust in Christ's blood and righteousness for this inheritance, but to practice what we might call eschatological meekness. Last times meekness. Remember that the last times is not something yet to happen. The last times in the New Testament is everything from the resurrection of Christ until the end of history. The church has always been in the last times. Now, there is the end of the last times, and that is spoken of in places. But where the phrase last times is used, or the eschatological moments, we're in it, and we have been for thousands of years. And so eschatological meekness means the attitude that will pervade heaven is what we do now. We humble ourselves before God and before one another in meekness, in true humility. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10. There's no church in the New Testament that Paul had more difficult things to say to than the Corinthian church. They were a church with lots and lots of problems, theological and moral or ethical. And yet, when Paul went, he went with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's what wins us. And therefore, that's what we ought to have toward one another. 1 Peter 5, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And then, finally, we have a taste of his blessing in all of life. Now, one may say, well, I know unbelievers that are as healthy as I am. They have lots of food and clothing. They live in nice homes and drive nice cars. And how does this differ, what prosperity we have? It differs because we know where it comes from, by God's grace. But we can be thankful for it and rejoice in it. We can actually enjoy whatever God has given us in terms of temporal blessing more than anyone else on earth, more than people that are 20 times as prosperous as we may be, because we know where it comes from. And Paul tells us, not to trust in it, not to trust in riches, but to enjoy them before God. And so he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy.